I've mentioned to you all my wife, Christy, a couple times this meeting, so I thought I would show you a picture so you could put a face with a name. This was my wife, Christy. And almost always when people see this picture of her, they say the same thing in almost the same tone of voice. They almost always say, "Boy, she was beautiful," as if to say, "How did you end up marrying her?" And I completely agree with that sentiment. I know I'm in Buckeye country, so we're football people around here, so you've heard the expression, out kicking the coverage. Well, that's what I did. That's what I did in my marriage, for sure. And I've told you a little bit about our story. We actually knew each other in school long ago, and I was always very attracted to her, but never really thought that she would have any time for me. Although, as it turns out, I did apparently at one point ask her out. She had been dating a friend of mine, and they had a very tumultuous on-again, off-again relationship. So during one of the off-again moments, I asked her out, and she said yes. And then they got back together, and she canceled our date. But apparently that so traumatized me that I don't even have a memory that happened. But many years after college, we both ended up living in the Middle Tennessee area. And just by happenstance, or maybe by providence, we reconnected and ended up dating and got married on August 29th, 2011. And during the summer leading up to our first anniversary, Christy had started to have some recurrent stomach problems, which we attributed to stress at work. She had a boss who was a real piece of work and was making life very difficult. But we went to our doctor when the problems continued to worsen, and he recommended a series of tests. And 2 days before our first wedding anniversary, we heard words that we never expected to hear, which is that Christy had advanced colorectal cancer. So she went through a series of chemo treatments and then radiation treatments to reduce the size of the tumor, and then surgery to remove the tumor, and then follow-up chemo after that. And at all points along the way, everything seemed to go very well. And I remember that particularly at each step along the way, with successful surgery, successful treatment, that our friends would respond by saying, "God is good." But then, 2 years later, right after we had moved to Florida, at her 2-year scan, which, by the way, we had been told, if in her cancer's case, if you get to the 2-year scan and there is no recurrence, you're usually in really good shape. But unfortunately, at the 2-year scan, we learned that her cancer had come back and it had spread through her body, and that her condition was terminal. And we heard many things from many people to encourage us and uplift us. But one of the things we did not hear, the news that her cancer had come back and was going to be fatal, one of the things we didn't hear was, "God is good." Now, is that because God had changed? Was God good when we reconnected and got married? And then was God bad when she had cancer? And then was God good again when she was successfully treated? And then was God bad when the cancer came back? Well, of course, that's not what we believe as Christians about the goodness of God. But at the same time, the question of the goodness of God in the presence of evil and suffering is definitely a challenge to our faith. In fact, the goodness of God is central to what is sometimes called the problem of evil and suffering. And if you want to state this problem in cold, logical terms, here's what it looks like. If God was almighty, he could prevent evil and suffering. If God was good, he would prevent evil and suffering. But evil and suffering exist. So therefore, an almighty and a good God does not exist. Now, most of us don't think in terms of point-by-point syllogisms. But I think that all of us here have or will someday feel the anguish of wanting to know, how do we reconcile what we believe about the goodness of God and the power of God with the presence of evil and suffering? Maybe because you have had a loved one who's been gravely ill. Or just when you read the news. I saw this morning there had been another mass shooting in the country over in Philadelphia. So we all want to believe Psalm 34, which says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But in the presence of these evils and in the presence of such suffering, sometimes it's emotionally difficult to believe that. So I want to talk with you this morning, since this is more of a class, in terms of how to wrestle with this subject from the level of just trying to understand it, how to come to grips with it, sort of with our minds, intellectually. But before we tackle this problem from the standpoint of believers, I do think it's good for us to consider this problem from the other side of the fence. Because the problem of evil and suffering is not just a problem for those who believe in God. It is also a problem for those who do not believe in God, just for very different reasons. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, think about the nature of evil itself. When I think about things that take place that are evil, I am assuming that there is a standard that defines what evil is and what good is. And that what I believe is evil has violated that standard. And as a Christian, I believe that that standard comes from God. That He is the highest standard of what is good. And He tells us ultimately what is good and what is evil. But if you don't believe in God, how do you define what evil actually is? I'll give you an illustration of this that will strike close to home. For you all, I'm sure, living where you remember the story of the gorilla Harambe back a few years ago. I think it was in 2015, when the little kid got down into the enclosure and the zookeepers had to make a quick decision about how to handle it, and so they decided to put the gorilla down. Well, through a hobby I have of singing barbershop, I have a very broad and diverse range of friends, especially on Facebook, that range from very devout believers to very militant atheists. So every now and then I like to raise some questions for my unbelieving friends to consider. So I posed this question when that story was in the news on Facebook, and I directed it at my friends who were not believers. And this was the question. I know what decision I would make had I been there and I had to choose between the life of a gorilla and a little boy. But I am curious, what decision would you make? And more than that, why would you make it? Kind of like, remember in school, didn't you hate it in math class when your teacher said you got to show your work? Well, so I wanted them to show their work. I don't want you to just simply tell me which decision you would make. I want you to explain why. How would you justify it? And I was astonished at the answers I got. Almost everybody said they would choose the life of the little boy. And you'll notice I said almost everybody. But of those who said they would choose the boy's life over the gorilla's life, none of them said because it is objectively good to save human life. What one of my friends said is, well, it just comes down to what tribe you're a part of. And our tribe is the human tribe. The gorilla is in a different tribe, the gorilla tribe, and you've got to do what's good for your tribe. And so that's why we would save the human life and kill the gorilla. And so then I posed the question. I said, well, you know, there are tribes in the world right now, literally tribes, that believe it is perfectly good and acceptable to kidnap little girls and to sell them into the slave sex trade. Now, If what is right and wrong is just simply a matter of what's good for your tribe, no matter what harm it brings to somebody else, how would you condemn what those tribes are doing? And my friend, one of my dearest, oldest friends from elementary school said, well, I guess I didn't take enough philosophy classes to answer that question. You don't have to have any philosophy classes to know you shouldn't steal little girls and sell them into the sex trade. But you see, the problem that my friends were grappling with is, how do we account for what is good and evil if we don't believe there is a God ultimately to ground the definition of what is good and evil? Speaking of philosophy classes, I'm not sure they would help a whole lot if your philosopher was this guy right here, Alex Rosenberg, from Duke University, who's written a book called The Atheist's Guide to Reality. You probably can't read the subtitle. It says, Enjoying Life Without Illusions. That's why it has this, you know, weird cover on it. What does he mean by illusions? One illusion is that there is such a thing as objectively true moral value. Rosenberg says this, Atheism rejects the distinction between acts that are morally permitted, morally forbidden, and morally required. You understand what that means? It means that, according to him, atheism rejects the distinction between helping the proverbial old lady across the street versus shoving the proverbial old lady down in the middle of the street. There's no distinction between those two things. That's just an illusion that we live with. So I would say to you, the problem of atheism when it comes to the question of evil is, all of us know that there is good and evil. But how do you explain why there is good and evil? Atheism simply cannot offer an explanation. And the same is true when it comes to the question of suffering. So, you all have seen me hobbling around up here. I have very bad knees. I was supposed to get the right one replaced right as the pandemic started, and that kind of threw all the plans off. So, I'm a little bit hobbled right now. And whenever I go to my orthopedist, they often will do x-rays. They did an MRI once. Usually they do x-rays. And when they do x-rays, they can see all aspects of my knee joint. But then they often will then ask me, how do you feel? In fact, sometimes you ever seen the from the frowny face to smiley face pain gauge, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, what is your level of pain? In fact, when I moved to Florida and I had to, you know, find a new orthopedist, the one I was assigned to is a Vietnamese gentleman named Dr. Vo. Actually, an incredibly compelling personal story. He was, some of you will remember the Vietnamese boat people from back in the 70s. He was one of those people that got onto a boat and just made his way finally to freedom. But in any event, he had a very intimidating demeanor. So they had taken my x-rays and they put them up in the office, in the office room, and he walked in. He didn't even say hello, nothing like, hi, I'm Dr. Vo, I'll be your new orthopedist. He just walked in, wheeled around, looked at my x-rays, and just went. And then he looked at me and he said, just like this, you have many reasons to feel pain. This is a very, very ominous kind of report from the doctor. But now, I want you to listen to this distinction here. He could look at my x-ray and see that there were many reasons I could feel pain, but he still asked me, do you feel pain? Now, why did he ask me? Why do they always ask you what's your pain level? They can look at your x-rays. Well, the reason is the assumption that there is more to you than atoms and molecules that can be viewed through an x-ray. There is something in addition to that. There's you, your consciousness, what we would call the soul. And that's why they can do an x-ray and they can look at your joint, but they have to ask you, the person, what your level of pain is. But if there is no you other than just atoms and molecules, if you are just a material being, then what that means is, It makes no more sense to say that I have a conscious soul than it would to say this Bible has a conscious soul. Which means, according to atheism, there is no conscious you to feel pain. Listen to what Rosenberg says. The self, as conveyed to us by introspection, is a fiction. It doesn't exist. Now, I know that sounds crazy, and I will at least concede this point. Rosenberg denies that there's any consciousness. Quite often on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching, I do see some questions as to whether there is consciousness or not in the audience. But I mean, I don't say that it doesn't exist altogether, but that's actually what he says. So then, according to atheism, here's the problem of evil and suffering. There is no evil and there is no suffering because there is no conscious person to experience suffering. Is that what reality is for you? Is that what the world is for you? No evil, no suffering? In fact, ironically, the reason the problem of evil and suffering is such a problem is precisely because everybody experiences. But what I want you to see is, if atheism is true, there is no problem of evil and suffering because evil and suffering cannot exist. And I don't believe that intuitively anybody believes that that's really the case. So that's the problem for atheism. But it still hasn't resolved some questions for those of us who believe. So let's take a look now at this problem and think about, if we're going to tackle this, where are we going to have to focus our attention? Well, it's not going to be point one, because we all believe that God is almighty. And we believe that God could prevent evil and suffering because we believe there are stories in the Bible where he did. We certainly can't deny point three. That was the whole point of my spiel about atheism, because we do believe evil and suffering actually really exist. So what that means is, if we're going to push back, we're going to have to look at point two. And the first thing I want us to think about this morning is, what do we mean when we say, if God was good? So I'll just ask you, when you hear that statement, God is good, what are the circumstances usually which elicit that statement? Good things have happened. And so in response to good things that have happened, we say, God is good. Maybe an answered prayer, maybe a request that has been fulfilled. And certainly I believe God answers prayer, and I believe God wants us to bring our requests to him. And when those prayers are answered, it is appropriate. In fact, I think it's even essential that we thank God and we praise God and we say that God is good. But if we only say God is good when things are going the way that we want, do you see how that could be a problem? It means that we think the goodness of God hinges on whether God does what we want him to. And if we define God's goodness on the basis of our desires, before long, we can justify just about anything we wanted. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say, God wants me to be happy, so therefore I can do X, Y, or Z, even though X, Y, or Z is absolutely the opposite of what God has said in his word? The underlying assumption here is that God's goodness equates with giving me whatever I want. But if God has to do what you want in order to be good, who's really God? It's us. Now, I believe, according to Scripture, that God is good all the time, even when bad things happen to us. And that is because the goodness of God is a much bigger confession than just a simple cliche. So to understand what it means to say that God is good, let's just think about, what does it mean to say that anything is good? And to think about that, let's think What do we mean when we say that something is bad? I mentioned a moment ago I have bad knees. So what makes my knees bad? Well, what makes them bad is there's something that's supposed to be there that's not there anymore. I have any cartilage left in my knee, so it's bone on bone. So there's a lack of something. And because there's a lack of something that's supposed to be there, my knees are bad knees. What makes a football pass a bad football pass? Do you all pass the football in Big Ten football? And I'm not quite sure about that. But in any event, if you think about what makes a bad pass in football, it lacks timing, it lacks accuracy, it lacks zip. What makes a bad tomato? Now, I know there are some uncivilized and pitiless barbarians who don't think there's such a thing as a good tomato. But if you think about what a bad tomato is, it lacks color and taste and texture. So you see, when we talk about something being bad, what we mean is it lacks something it's supposed to have. A knee is supposed to have cartilage. A pass is supposed to have accuracy. A tomato is supposed to have good taste. And so when it lacks those things, it is bad. It doesn't have what it's supposed to have to be what it's supposed to be. Now then, look with me in Acts chapter 17. If what makes something bad is that it lacks something it's supposed to have, it needs something it's supposed to have, then what makes God good? Paul's going to tell us. When he speaks to the philosophers here in Acts chapter 17, he says in verse 24, Acts 17, 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands," listen, "as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." A bad knee lacks something and needs something. A bad pass lacks something and needs something to be good. A bad tomato lacks something and needs something to be good. But the one who lacks nothing, who needs nothing, is good. Perfect goodness. Such that when we say God is good from a biblical standpoint, we mean something far more profound than God gives me what I wanted. In fact, in its most basic meaning, it doesn't really have anything to do with any of us at all, and has everything to do with God himself. When I say that God is good, I mean that God is perfect in his existence, that he lacks nothing. He doesn't need anything to be what he is supposed to be. But I think that this point is especially important when we deal with the problem of evil and suffering, because it's tempting to think if God was good, he should behave like I want. And if he doesn't, he isn't good. But that imagines that there's some set of obligations floating around out there in space that God has to live up to and answer to in order to be good. But if that was the case, would he really be God? So think about what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6. I'm going to go over to Hebrews chapter 6. What I want you to see is that when we say that God is good, in God's case, what we are saying is there is no standard of goodness above God that he has to abide by. Like, for example, I know it's been campaign season here in Ohio for some of your primaries, and this fall we'll have elections, and just the cycle continues. And when somebody wins and they are about to take office and they are inaugurated, they swear or affirm by the Bible. Now, why do they do that? What they are saying is, there is a standard higher than me that I have to answer to. But what the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us is there is no standard of goodness above God. He is the standard. So look at it. Hebrews 6, verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by," what does it say? "Himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' God is the standard of goodness because he himself is perfect goodness. And because God is perfectly good, here's something else that that means. It means not simply that God chooses not to sin. It means that it is impossible for him to sin because there is no lack or deficiency in his character that the devil could exploit, unlike us. What's the first lie you remember ever telling? Mine is vivid. We used to live out in the country in Clark County, Kentucky, where I was raised. I was raised by my mom and her parents. And we had, and not you wouldn't even really call it a farm, but we had a little spread where we grew some things. And my granddad put a .22 rifle out, laid it up against the tree. I was the only child, so probably not the safest thing to do, but he would just leave that rifle out there. And if blackbirds showed up, he'd take the rifle and he scared the birds away. Well, one day I was outside by myself, and I saw that rifle. It would be really cool to shoot that rifle. I think I was 4 or 5 years old. So I picked it up, and I pointed it, pulled the trigger, and shot a hole right in the side of my granddad's all-time favorite Ford he ever owned. And then I dropped the rifle, and then here come Mom, Granny, and Pop running outside. And they asked me the question, Shane, did you shoot that rifle? And there's not anybody else around at all. And of course, what did I say? No, you know. Well, why did I lie? Well, because, first of all, I knew there was somebody higher than me I had to answer to. And because I had a deficiency of character. I knew I was guilty and I was trying to hide it. But when you were God and you were perfectly good, here's what the writer says in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and oath, in which, see what it says? It is impossible for God to lie. Not just he's going to wake up today and think, I think I'll tell the truth. No. It's impossible for him to lie. Because, number one, there's no standard he has to answer to that he would ever be afraid of. And number two, because there's no lack or deficiency of character that would lead him to want to hide something. Or if you go to the next book of the Bible, to the book of James, the writer puts it like this. In James 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. So don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to get anybody to stop saying God is good. In fact, the exact opposite. I want us to say it way more than I ever have before. Not just simply when my prayers have been answered. Not just simply when blessings have come to my life. But all the time, even when things are bad, especially when things are bad, I need to still be able to confess that God is good, because it's a reminder that whatever pain and evil and suffering I've experienced, it doesn't change the deeper reality of who God is. As verse 17 says here in James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Okay, so I said that if we were going to tackle this problem, we had to go over here and look at point two, if God was good. So that's the first part of this that we've wanted to analyze today. Making sure we understand what that means. Now I want us to think about the other part of this statement. Is it true that if God was good, he would prevent all evil and suffering? Is that necessarily true? Let me ask you to go with me to a psalm of creation. Psalm 104. As you read and scan down through Psalm 104, you can see that the psalmist is very much thinking about the creation account in Genesis 1. He describes God's work. Verse 5, set the foundations of the earth, creates the mountains and valleys in verse 8, makes springs gush forth, verse 10. Here's what I want you to notice. Verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for what? The livestock, the plants for men to cultivate. God causes grass to grow for the livestock. A cow goes out and chews grass. Is that bad for the grass? Yeah. But it's good for the cow. And all things held in balance, wouldn't you say that's a good trade-off? Now, maybe you're a vegetarian, and if so, God bless you. You are my full brother and sister in fellowship in Christ. But I got to tell you, I am delighted when steers eat grass and a lot of it so that they get really fat so I can have a great ribeye steak. All right, I think that's a wonderful trade-off. So it's bad for the grass, good for the cow. You see that? How about this? Look in verse 21. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. We've all seen these nature shows on television, and we've seen the lion chasing the gazelle, and we almost always root for the gazelle. But none of us wants to watch a lion starve to death either. And we know that when the gazelle becomes dinner for the lion, it's bad for the gazelle, but it is good for the lion. And by the way, did you notice verse 21 says that that food comes from God? God is feeding the lion the prey. Now, modern science calls what we're reading about here the food web or the food chain. But we know that from a biblical point of view, science is describing the work of God's providence. And in the work of God's providence, he may allow some evil in the sense of a loss. The loss of grass to feed the cow. The loss of the prey to feed the lion in order to achieve a greater good. So here is my point. This argument, if God was good, he would prevent evil and suffering, can only work if we are sure that God could not allow evil and suffering in order to bring out of it an even greater good. But if it is possible for God to bring out of evil and suffering an even greater good, then this argument fails. So can you think of any stories in the Bible where God permits evil and suffering, but through that brings about an even greater good? Any stories come to your mind? Lazarus last night. That's exactly right. Joseph, very good. What else? The Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. That is exactly right. There are a lot of stories. In fact, that's what I'm going to preach about in the afternoon sermon today. And as I'm preaching, you're going to think of even more stories. There are many of them, which show us that it just isn't the case that if God was good, he would prevent all evil and suffering. Because the issue is, it is possible that God could use evil and suffering to bring about an even greater good. And Lord willing, this afternoon, we're going to look at a lot of stories that illustrate this point. Now then, let's tie some things together. This is the final exam for the Bible class this morning, all right? I'm suggesting to you that God can permit evil and suffering to bring about a greater good. We've already answered this question, but I'll pose it to you again. What is the greatest good that God can give to us? And it's eternal life with God. So you remember that first point, that God is good? He is the perfect standard of goodness itself. If you accept the notion that God can permit evil and suffering to bring about a greater good. The greatest good that God can give to us is God himself. So think with me about a passage over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says the suffering that we experience is a trial. It's like a purifying fire. It's a test. And that doesn't make it any less scary or difficult. I remember a few years ago, Christy and I were about to go up to Bangor, Maine. I was going to preach for a few days up there. And I'd been having some heart palpitations, and so I had to go to a cardiologist for the first time. And he said, "Well, I think we should do a stress test." So we did this stress test, and I got to the house later that day, and then I got a call, and it was the cardiologist. "Well, Mr. Scott, it looks like you have a couple of blockages." And I thought, "What?" And he goes, "Yeah, so we're going to have to do a heart cath and go up and take a look." And I said, "Well, should I cancel my trip to Bangor?" And he said, "No, you can go do that, and then we'll take care of it when you get back." Well, of course, only thing on my mind and the whole trip is this issue. So we get up to Bangor, Maine, and I was very tired. That tends to be one of the things that triggers the irregular heartbeat. Got to bed that night, and it started discombobulating again. And so I'm thinking, what am I supposed to do? They tell me I've got blockages. This is starting up again. So I had to wake my hosts up in the middle of the night, ask them to take me to ER. And so at this hospital in Maine, they said, "Well, we'll just go ahead and do the heart cath now. And if there's a blockage, we can just take care of it." So, you know, when you have medical tests and they bring you the forms, you got to sign, and these forms are spelling out everything that can go wrong. And it's like, do I even really want to have this happen or not? You know? And so it was a little scary. But I wanted to go through the test because if there was a problem in my heart, I wanted it to be fixed. And so I signed off, and so they did the thing, and he started the exam, and they put me like in twilight, so I was still awake. And the doctor goes, "Well, you're clean as a whistle." So it was the stress test turned out to be a false positive. I am very glad, though, I went through that. Because if there was something that needed to be changed in my heart, I wanted it to be changed. And Peter says we go through tests and trials, and they are scary, and they are far more invasive than a simple heart cath. But the purpose of these is so, as he says in verse 7, we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The ultimate answer to the problem of evil and suffering is that God permits evil and suffering to bring about greater goods. And the greatest good of all he brings about is to purify and refine our faith so that we can enjoy him and be with him forever. And that's not in any way to minimize evil and suffering. Just so we all are clear on this, the last thing I would have wanted sitting by Christy's bedside watching her pass away is for somebody to come and set up a laptop and give me this PowerPoint presentation in the hospital. That's not what the point of this today's lesson is designed to help us sort of intellectually grapple with this question. People who are in the midst of suffering don't need syllogisms. They need sympathy. They don't need PowerPoint presentations. They need prayer in your presence. My goal today, though, has been to reassure us that God is indeed good, even in the midst of our suffering. And that He has an ultimate good in mind for all of us, which is Him. And that when you stack up the evil and suffering we experience, as heartbreaking as it is, as soul-crushing as it sometimes can be, but whatever it is, by its very nature, it is limited in time and scope compared to God, who is perfect, eternal, and infinite goodness. And so the suffering is real, and it is painful, and it is heartbreaking. But it is not final. So I teach a class part-time at a little college, and it's a class that kind of surveys the great writers in history. Most of these books I've never read. Some of them I'd hardly even heard of. One of them that we read this past semester is a book by a guy whose name was Boethius, who lived in the 400s. He was a believer, and he was also a government official, and he fell afoul of a new king who took over, and this king sentenced him to house arrest and eventually to death. So Boethius wrote a book while he was awaiting execution. The book is called The Consolation of Philosophy. Philosophy is a character, a lady, kind of like Lady Wisdom in Proverbs. Lady Philosophy shows up to talk with Boethius. Boethius, why are you sad? And he starts to list all the things he's losing. He says, well, I lost my position of power. I've been humiliated and arrested. Lady Philosophy says, well, but isn't it true that there are many people who are unworthy, who get positions of power? So what have you really lost? Well, I've lost wealth. Lady Philosophy says, isn't it true that there are many people who are wealthy who are miserable? And that wealth can come and go so quickly? That really can't be your happiness, can it? So you see where this is headed. He spends the book telling Lady Philosophy about all that he has lost, and she points out to him that that which he has lost is weak, it's imperfect, it's very limited, it's finite. And finally, what she says to him is, there is a source of happiness that is perfect, that you can never lose if you will remain faithful. And that happiness is God. And all the other points of happiness we experience in this life are designed to be signposts to point us to that true and ultimate good that is God. And if you will keep your faith in Him, you will never lose perfect happiness. That's the consolation of philosophy. And it's the story of the Bible for all of us. And so we can all say, even in the midst of our heartbreak and even through tears, that God is good all the time. And someday we will experience that God is good when there is no more time forever. So thank you for thinking through this problem with me today and considering these things that I hope can be an encouragement to you.